Let me invite you guys to take your Bibles and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we're going to pick up our study. We've come towards the end. We're almost to the end. We actually are going to take a brief pause next week. We're going to do kind of our yearly look back on the previous year and look ahead to this year. And so myself and Daniel and Brad will be leading next week. And then we'll pick back up and we'll have two more parts of Ecclesiastes as we kind of conclude things and wrap things up as we move into February. And we'll be giving you some more details about what we're going to be studying together in the rest of the winter and in really February, March leading up to Easter. We'll give you those details next week. I'm grateful to be together with you. If you're visiting, my name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great joy to serve as the pastor here at Riverwood and to serve as one of the elders. And welcome. You are among God's people this morning. One of the things that Jerry has reminded us about for years is that to be the church is to be the called out ones. And when we come and when we gather, we have a visual picture of that. God has gathered his people this morning. These are your brothers and sisters, as we've already talked about this morning. Be encouraged. You are amongst your brothers and sisters, and we now turn to hear the word of our Heavenly Father spoken to us, given to us by way of revelation. This morning, we're going to be looking at kind of the conclusion of the main body of the book of Ecclesiastes. When you look at Ecclesiastes, it has a prologue, and it has an epilogue, and it has a body. It's designed and structured very clearly, and we're going to be looking at the very end of the body portion of this letter and what that means, or this piece of writing. And what that means for us is that he's getting to make his final point. He's bringing us to the place where he wants to leave us with something that marks us. And so what he's going to do this morning is he's going to speak very, very clearly. And he's going to put imagery again in our minds that forces us to reckon with the truths that he's been having us consider over the course of the study of this book. And so as he does this, one of the things he's going to emphasize is the importance of worshiping and loving God as our creator and doing that from the days of our youth. In our young years, developing that habit of life, developing that love for God, having it become a part of our lives, because at some point, especially as we get older, days become more difficult. It becomes progressively harder to find joy just in the living of life. And so if we've centered our joy, if we've learned to enjoy God who is with us at all times, then as the days themselves and as the things that we once took joy in become progressively less enjoyable to us, we can still have fullness of joy because we love God. We have God who has revealed himself to us, and we have grown to know him and to love him. And so what's before us as he brings this to a close is just one last hard look at the nature of life, specifically the difficulty of the latter years of life, should we age, should we move on into our older years. And so by way of introduction, before we kind of get into this and before we consider the text itself, I just want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the life of Johnny Cash. I know, right? That's an interesting way to start a sermon. I read a really great article in September of this past year. So September 2018 was the 15-year anniversary of Cash's death. And I'm assuming you know who Johnny Cash was. I know you kids don't. You're like, that name doesn't mean anything to you. Johnny Cash was a musical artist whose work and his body of work kind of spans the second half of the 20th century. Really gets going in the 50s. Kind of the heyday of his music is the 60s and 70s. Then he kind of disappears off the scene a little bit in the 80s and 90s. And then right before he died, he released a couple of albums that were very, very interesting. And so I want to think about, just by way of introduction, kind of the scope of his life and work and his personality a little bit about his persona. What made him such an interesting character, he started off doing music that was more like traditional Southern gospel music. He's a Southern guy. When you listen to his music, you hear that kind of Southern twang and things. And so when he started his career, he was doing gospel music. But then what happened is as he began to write songs and as he developed a little bit of as an artist, his songs took on more of a storytelling theme. I would say that's probably the most well-known thing about Johnny Cash's music is that a lot of his songs told stories. They kind of inserted themselves into the life of someone who was experiencing something difficult, who was singing about those difficulties, and that persona kind of became who he was. And that his life began to, in some ways, reflect these difficult personas that he took on, or these people that he would sort of embody in his music. There was a great article written that I read back in the fall that was talking about this a little bit about him and about his career itself. And the writer says this about him. He says, Cash approached the American experience and Christianity from the darker side. That's what's really interesting about Johnny Cash, is that in his music, he's writing about America, but he's writing in some ways with this really, with Christianity and the reality of the truths of Scripture imprinted upon that difficulty that he's writing about. So he says that, the writer goes on, he says, Cash, as a Southerner, he was a person who wrestled publicly with national and religious identity. His music presented the American story from the rough underside, and a Christian faith from the ragged margins. It's an interesting way to describe him. If you've listened to much of his music, I think that's a very, very accurate way to describe what he sang about and the way that he sang. His life also began to reflect this, especially in the 60s. His life was really messy. If you've ever seen the movie Walk the Line, it's a pretty accurate depiction of his life and the struggles he had with substance abuse. He lost a marriage during that time. And so he was known. He's going through these personal difficulties. He's writing this music. And one of the things that he began to do was he would dress all in black. That's kind of his nickname, is the man in black. And he had kind of done that for a while. And then in 1971, he actually released an album with a song on it called Man in Black. And in this song, he described how he wore black for people on the margins, for the poor, the beaten down, for the sick and the lonely and the old, for drug addicts, prisoners, and young soldiers dying in Vietnam. It was for these neglected ones, for people who were suffering in a prosperous society, that he wore the clothes of mourning. That's kind of the reason why he dressed in that way. And so what he was doing was he was forcing our country in a time where things were really, really good in a lot of ways. The 50s and 60s had been really good to the country in terms of prosperity. And yet what he was doing was saying, yes, it looks this way, but there's a reality to this that we don't often pay attention to and key in on. And by wearing black, that was his way of pulling that out. And in the music that he made, it pulled that out and it put it before those who were willing to listen to his music. What's interesting is that in the 70s and 80s, he kind of declined as a musical artist. His albums didn't sell very well. And it's because during that time period, he began to write more kind of positive, patriotic music. He began to do some more kind of overtly gospel type music. And he got away from that persona of darkness. And that reflected a little bit of his life. He had married once again. He had settled down and had a family, and he had moved past some of his struggles with addiction. And yet in trying to alter that persona and do his art in a different way, he lost something. It didn't resonate with people in the ways that it had before. It's interesting that in the last decade of his life, what you see in him is he begins to look back. That happens to all of us. And one of the reasons why I'm talking about this is because I see kind of in Johnny Cash something that I see in the book of Ecclesiastes. As he got older, he looked back upon his life, the good, the bad, the struggles, the ways that the Lord had blessed him, even in the midst of those things. And he began to write music again. And the music at the end of his life, because it has this more realistic take of both the good and the bad, his final albums that he put out were received well, they were acclaimed well, and they sold well. What's interesting is that one of the songs that he put out on his last album that was released before he died was actually a cover of a song by another band called Nine Inch Nails, who was a band that I do not recommend you ever listen to, but it was a band that I listened to growing up as a young man. I didn't know who Johnny Cash was when I was in high school. I mean, I'm sure I'd seen him somewhere. But this song, all of a sudden, he covered this song by Nine Inch Nails that was called Hurt. And what was interesting was that they made a music video of this. And I remember this was 1999 when it came out, actually. And, it was later than that when it came out. But I was in college, and I remember seeing this video, and it's a very arresting video. It grabs your attention, and the song itself does, based on its subject matter. The quote that I've given you there at the top of your outline is from that song. And it's this haunting refrain: everyone I know goes away in the end. The song was originally written by a guy named Trent Reznor, who's the lead singer of Nine Inch Nails, and the original song is just this utterly despairing, hopeless thing. What's interesting is that Cash took it, sings the same song with the same lyrics, And yet, because of who he is and the way he sings the song, it carries that despair, and yet there is this hopeful longing within the song. And you see this especially in the video. Let me read a description of the music video that also came from the blog post I mentioned earlier. It says this: the original plan for an LA studio shoot, they were going to shoot this video in Los Angeles, had to be scrapped due to Cash's declining health. And director Mark Romanek's crew filmed during a short window of time at Cash's house in Tennessee and at the defunct House of Cash Museum nearby. The imagery that the video presents is jarring and poignant. The ephemera of fame broken and discarded at the museum, varied glimpses of Cash over the course of his long career, and the man himself staring somberly into the camera, badly aged, confessional, and tearful. Romanek wove the material into an arresting whole to evoke a key part of Cash's persona. He'd sung many memorable songs that punctured myths of the American past with tales of tragic defeat. Now Cash himself was the subject of the tale, and celebrity and success were the myths being demolished by an anguished awareness of mortality and guilt. Did you catch that? At the end of his life, rather than just kind of disappearing off the scene, he comes back and he puts out this album, and the key song that he puts on it is intended to do kind of what his music had always done one last time. But what's interesting about that album is that although you've got kind of the longing of hope in that song, there was another song on that album called The Man Comes Around. And it's about, it's kind of written almost from the perspective of John in the book of Revelation. And he's talking about Jesus coming back to judge. And so on that album, even though you've got this one song that's kind of looking back and it's hurting and it's dealing with difficulty and the brokenness of life, there's this hope on the album as well. He's expecting Jesus to come back. He's expecting Jesus to judge. Here's the thing, friends. We need men in black. We need people like this. We need someone who's willing to, as the article says, puncture sort of the false realities that we create in our minds and hearts. We need someone who's going to tell us and remind us that we are not going to be young forever. We need someone who is going to remind us that our work is going to leave us feeling unfulfilled. We need someone to remind us that whether it's our marriage or whether it's our singleness, although there may be joy in those things cannot ultimately satisfy us. We need to be reminded that we're going to disappoint people. We're going to disappoint our parents. We're going to hurt our children. We're going to get sick. We're going to suffer loss. And if we live long enough, our bodies are going to break down and decay, and eventually we are going to die. We need people who are willing to tell us this. And what's amazing is that God has given us in his word through Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, someone who is willing to say these things to us. We don't have to simply go to the culture to hear those things. Although I'm thankful that God gave men like Johnny Cash to us to be able to speak to people on the margins, people outside of the church maybe, who can speak true things that are reflective of what is true in Scripture. So as we look at this passage this morning, it's a hard passage. It's about aging. It's about death. But we need those words. We need hard words sometimes so that we just break through the cloud of the illusions that we tell ourselves. I think I'm going to be young forever. I think my kids are going to be young forever. It just feels like these days go on and on and on. Kids, you think you're going to be in school forever, whether it's middle school, whether it's high school. Time moves quickly, though, and what Solomon tells us this morning, he's going to plead to us and say, honor and enjoy and worship your Creator in the days of your youth, because difficult days are coming. Let's turn now to God's word, but before we do that, let's go to him in prayer and ask him to teach us this morning. Father, thank you for the life and testimony of people like Johnny Cash. Lord, thank you for the life and testimony of people that we know personally that have been through seasons of difficulty and yet who are willing to recognize your faithfulness to them. I thank you for people who have been willing in our own lives to speak hard words to us. But Lord, thank you that you, as our Heavenly Father, you know the things that we need. And so there are times you speak tender words to us and you console us and you counsel us. But there are other times you speak hard words to us to get our attention, to wake us up, and to help us to see what is really true, and to be reminded of where things are headed. And so, Lord, we thank you that this morning you inspired the writing of your word. You inspired Solomon to pen these words so that it might get our attention. And Father, I pray that it would. But Lord, as we then move forward and think about the reality that, yes, our bodies will break down. Oh, but we have a living hope in Jesus, Lord. Would you both shatter our illusions, Lord, but would you build us up with the joy of future hope in our resurrection because of Jesus? And so, Lord, I give you this time this morning. Would you just use me to love your people and serve them well? Help me to speak well of your son. I pray all that in his name. Amen. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. If you've got the outline that was given to you, that'll be helpful as well for you to follow along kind of with where we're going to be going as we work our way through the text. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. This is God's word to us this morning. May he use it to focus us on the person and work of his son, Jesus. I want you to see, first of all, let's just make some observations, kind of big picture. I want you to see that this flows very naturally out of the prior text. If you go back and you read a couple of verses ahead, we saw last week that at the end of chapter 11, he's exhorting the person when they're young to pursue the desire of their hearts and the desires of their eyes, but to do so with the knowledge that they will stand before God in judgment. So he's encouraging them to attack life, go and enjoy the good things of life that God has given, but do so with him in mind, specifically thinking about the fact that we will stand before him. He then transitions here with the idea of calling to them and saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So it's not just the idea that you're young and you're just going to go attack life, but you got to be careful what you do because God's going to judge you at the end. What he's saying here is that God is with us. Remember your Creator, that God has made you for himself, that he has made you to know him and to love him and to enjoy him forever, and that begins now in life. It's not just an exclusively future thing. Let's talk a little bit about this word, remember. The Hebrew word, zakar. It carries the idea of remembrance, and by application, you've got the, really, I want you to think of this imagery here. It's got the idea of pricking or implanting. That's kind of the imagery through the word. The word just means to remember. It's used throughout the Old Testament of people remembering, of God remembering. But I want you to stick with, I want you to keep this image in mind. What does it mean to remember? Yeah, of course, recall something, but how do you remember something? Something marks you. When something marks you, you remember it. How many of you remember when you were a kid going to the pediatrician and they pricked your finger? You guys remember that? Maybe that was the worst thing ever. My parents used to have to bribe me with, they would buy me a model, like the little plastic model to build. That was my bribery to go get my finger stuck. Because when I was 6 or 7, it took, my mom could tell you the specific number of employees at the clinic that it took to hold me down, but there were quite a few that were necessary to hold me down so that they could just do the little thing. I mean, it doesn't hurt that bad. It's not like you bleed out, you know, they just get it. I did not want that, though, because the one time they did it, you know, I just went with mom and dad, and I thought we were just, you know, looking at my tongue, all that stuff. Oh, hey, we're going to just do something real quick. Boom! Ow, that hurt really bad, okay? That marked me. It marked me. What this Hebrew word carries that idea, the idea of something being pricked or implanted. It's there. It marks you. So think about that imagery. Associate that imagery with what he's saying. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Be marked by the fact that he is your Creator. Let that truth implant itself within you. Think about the fullness of that. Look at the kind of note that I've put there. The teacher calls for all to recognize God's authority. That's what it means for him to be our Creator. He has made us for himself. He's made us, you see, in Genesis 1, in his image and in his likeness. And so it's to recognize his authority, but to remember him then in such a way that it affects you. It's to submit ourselves to him. And to do this when we are young. If you're in here and you fall into that young category, okay, I still want to lump myself in there. I know compared to some of y'all I am. But I want you to think in terms, especially here, you need to think youth-aged. Okay, the idea of the word itself does carry someone maybe at the oldest in their teens, maybe early 20s. It's this idea that in the call, so for those of you who are there, you're in your 20s or below, this is a call to you from an older man looking back on his life, and he is saying to you, learn to worship and love God as your Creator in your youth. Let it mark your life in your youth. It's vitally important. He's bringing this letter to a conclusion. Think of all the things that we've talked about, all the struggles and difficulties in life and the call to wisdom. All of these things come down to these last few statements. And what he's saying is that we need to be in our youth marked by worship of God, love of God. We need to recognize him. We need to recognize that he has a claim on our lives. And insofar as we do this, this should affect us. See, he wants the reality of judgment to affect what we do, but he wants the reality that God has made us and that he is with us to also affect how we live our lives. What he's after is that we don't come to the end of our lives like he does and think the same things and have this kind of trail of brokenness that we have to look back on. He wants us to come to the end of our lives and look back. And yes, of course, we'll have recognized seasons of difficulty. We'll have had seasons of disobedience. But overall, the preponderance of our life will be honoring to God, will be lived for his glory. There will be goodness that we can look back on. That's what he's after here. He says that honor or remember God, remember your Creator in the days of youth before. There's a key word. Okay, if you look at this, when you heard me reading it, and if you want to just look at that passage again, if you write in your Bible and we go through, just circle the befores or underline them. Those are key words in this text. We are to honor God, remember our Creator in the days of our youth before. That's a key transition word here. Specifically, before the evil days come. It's important that we do this before we come into the latter stage of life where the days become progressively more difficult to enjoy. Do you remember being a kid and just waking up every day and just thinking about the adventure of what the day held? Didn't matter what it was. Didn't matter if it was Monday. Something was going to happen. You know, I had soccer practice that afternoon, or something interesting might happen at school. Maybe my friend's going to bring some gum and we can like share some gum at school. And we're not. There's all kinds of things that you're just excited about. How many of you got in that stage in life where you wake up and you're like, all right, I wonder what's ahead today? And it's not necessarily like joy and excitement that immediately comes to mind. There's a shift that happens because you get older and you have more responsibility and you realize that there are more things that can go wrong and there's all these things. There's a shift that occurs in different stages of life that affects how you just naturally view the day to come or the week to come. And so he's saying to us, learn to worship God and to love him and to enjoy him before you come into those seasons where it is just progressively more difficult to just enjoy life. There's plenty, whatever stage of life you're in, you can find things that you enjoy. But his point here is that it becomes progressively more difficult as we age to find those experiences. We don't experience things in the same way that we did when we were younger. We may not even be able to have certain experiences that we were able to have when we were younger. He refers to these days as evil days. Now, he's not saying evil as in sort of like a nefarious, demonic way. That's not what he means here when he uses the word evil. The Hebrew word ra can mean evil that way, but usually used in this way, it's just talking about displeasure, distressing. Honor and enjoy your Creator in the days of your youth before the distressing days come. Before the days of difficulty would be another way that maybe you could translate this. To love and enjoy God in your youth, what it means is that you learn to see him at work in your life and to give thanks for him. And so as he's calling us to this, here's what we need to see. One of the reasons why this is so important for us is that it does affect the choices that we make along the way. But what it means is that if you've learned to enjoy God, to worship him, to find your heart satisfied in him rather than the good things that he gives, then as you age and you find it progressively more difficult to find joy in those good things, you still can find your joy in him. At some point, we may find ourselves bedridden. How much joy in life are you going to be able to take from the quote-unquote good things of life in that situation? It's going to be exceedingly difficult. And so the true joy comes in learning to have joy in our Creator, in loving him, in worshiping him. See, the key point here, mankind should be marked at an early age by worshiping and enjoying God, because there will come a time in life where that will be the only real source of joy. If we live long enough, at some point, that is going to be the only real source of joy that we have access to. Now, of course, we can take joy in seeing our children, seeing our grandchildren, should the Lord give us those. But the issue here is finding joy in God himself, because in the end, ultimately, he is the only one we truly have, and that we truly have access to at all times. And so think about this as you age. The significance of prayer, the significance of your testimony, the significance of your ability to love God and love others, no matter what situation you're in. What an amazing thing that God can give you the opportunity to continue to serve him even as your body progressively breaks down, even as you age. So this is our exhortation. This is the thing that he's going to put before us here, and it's to control the way we read everything else. So what we're going to see is that the unpacking of all these other verses that come, it's like if we, you know, in the computer, like in the Windows section where you click it and it opens the window and there's more options, that's what we've got here. This is an expanding out of the phrase, before the evil days come. Okay, so these descriptions that are coming up, this is him kind of furthering this idea. He's going to speak to us now about the harsh realities of those evil days, those days at the end of life. Okay, this is verses 2-5. Now, the imagery is very important because he loves to give us things to kind of put in our mind, things that we see as he's teaching us something, and he does so again here. Okay, he's going to give us an image to work with. The imagery that he's got is the progressive decay of a large estate. Now, it makes sense that he would be someone who would bring that to mind if this is written by Solomon, as we argue that it is. He himself lived on a large estate. You recall that in 1 Kings, it talks about it took 13 years for him to build his palace. He certainly owned lands and things out in the countryside. And so he would have been able to see firsthand the breakdown of a large estate. And so I want to read this passage, and I want you to think with that imagery. If you want to think of it, you know, as a large, like, Italian villa or something with people working. It's going to be a place where there are employees, where the place is just progressively breaking down. So let me read these verses, and I want you to see that in mind. See a large rural estate that's falling into a state of disrepair. Before the sun and the light and the moon and stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. And the almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Okay, do you hear that imagery? You see, like, the idea of, like, workers that are progressively fading in health, or they're unable to do their job, or the place itself is beginning to fall apart. What's interesting is that when you look at commentaries, there's great debate about how to interpret this passage. Most of them all agree, though, that this imagery, he wants us to have this imagery of a house falling apart, but that imagery is speaking about our bodies. So as we work our way through this imagery, we want to try to interpret the images a little bit. I want you to see verse 2 there. Verse 2 sort of sets the tone of the passage. And it does so by giving you something to sort of see. Okay, look at verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. See, it's a setting. It's kind of setting the imagery. It's giving you something to think about a day where the light is fading. The imagery seems to set the tone of the passage, describing the fading of light and the ominous arrival of storms. So that's verse 2. It's setting the stage for us. And if you'll notice, it's multiple storms, because it says the clouds do what? They return after the rain. So it's the idea that you get through a storm, but instead of having the sun come out and the birds chirp and everything be wonderful, you got another storm rolling in. That's kind of how he's describing the feel of aging. Now, I'm not super aged, but I get where he's going. Is this fairly accurate, seasoned veterans among us? All right. It's like one storm goes, another storm goes. Feel like you get one thing paid off, now we got to fix this over here. He's got this feel for us. Light is fading, storms rolling in. That's what he wants us to call to mind as we think about this, especially because light in Scripture is associated with joy and gladness and kind of the stuff of life, like the strength of life. Light is there. And then storms, again, they're foreboding. So that's kind of his imagery that he sets up here. Now let's talk about this initial imagery that he has with the keepers of the house. Okay, the keepers of the house, when you keep house, what are your instruments of housekeeping? It's your hands, right? You got to scrub the toilets. I mean, I guess you could do that with your feet, but that might be less gross, actually, now that I think about it. The keepers of the house are, in all likelihood, he's referring to the hands. So the image that he calls to mind are people working in the house who aren't able to do what they're supposed to do, but what he's getting at is that our hands. Look at what he says about the keepers of the house. They begin to tremble. If you guys not quite as sure in your grip, not quite as accurate in your ability to quickly grasp or catch something, there's something that happens as we age. Our hands lose strength. They lose sort of the nimble dexterity that they maybe once had. Second thing he talks about are the strong men. Okay, the strong men. This is a reference in all likelihood to the legs. Strong men are bent. And so it's the idea that our stature that was once upright and strong over time, we begin to bend over. We lose height. Any of you get into that place where you're not as tall as you once were? As weird as it is, I promise you I used to be 5'10". I did. And that's not really anything to brag about, but that's what I was. And but I'm measuring like 5'9 and a half now. And my oldest son is catching me. And so we're in a bad spot because I don't need to be losing height while he's gaining it, because I've told him for his whole life that I'm always going to be taller and stronger and smarter and faster and all those things. And it's like he sits there and he just bides his time. He's like, sure you are. Sure you are. I'm like, you want to go? You want to race right now? And he's like, just wait a few more years. It's the idea of the strong men, it's the picture that your legs are not as strong anymore. That happens so quick. I remember I was in Vienna. And I was playing soccer with some people, and I was still in my early 30s, but I hadn't been as active as I had been in years previous. And I went to play soccer with some people, and I was running, and I just kind of lost. I just fell over. Like, no, the ball wasn't there. No one took the ball from me. No one was even guarding me. I was just trying to run, and I just kind of fell over. And all these Austrian people were kind of like looking at me, like, is this guy okay? Do we need to call an ambulance? That was super humbling. I played college sports. I like to think of myself as a decent athlete. I just fell over. As we age, our legs lose strength. We bend over. The image there is of a bent. Then he says the grinders cease because there are few. On an estate, this would have been a great sound because it meant there was a good wheat harvest. There were people out grinding. There's going to be flour for the making of bread. Now, what do you think he's referring to here? The grinders cease because they are few. What are your grinders? It's your teeth. It's your teeth. Now, thankfully, we have better dental health than Solomon probably did. And so we, as we get older, we tend to be in a little bit better shape with our teeth. But I remember hearing my mom talk about how like hot or cold would sometimes hurt her teeth. And that was the weirdest thing for me. I was like, what do you mean? I love ice cream. I love, you know, hot cocoa and things like that. And now I ate what are the little ice cream bars? Molly, what's the little ice cream bars that we bought? Klondike bars. I ate a Klondike bar the other day. I was like, man, that hurts. What in the world? It's just from eating something cold. Clearly I need to go to the dentist. But the whole point that he's got here is he's saying, because they're few, as you age, your teeth, your dental health suffers. And specifically, if you don't take care of yourself, you lose teeth. So the grinding ceases. Then he says, those who look through the windows are dimmed. What do you think he's got in view there? Eyes, eyesight, okay? So this is a person who's, I mean, we can resonate with this, right? Their hands are trembling. Their legs are bent over. Their teeth are not as strong as they were. Maybe they've lost teeth. Their eyes are not as strong as they once were. They don't see as well. Do you see how he's conveying this image to us? And yet we've got this estate also in our minds where things are just falling apart. Things that were once strong and productive, they're falling apart. Verse 4, he continues on, and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low, and the one rises up, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. Much of what he's got in mind here is probably, it appears to refer to the loss of your hearing. Look at what he says, the doors to the street are shut. So it's the idea that you're shutting out sound that's there. The sound of grinding is low, you can't hear it as well. Okay, so the loss of hearing seems to be in mind. But at the same time, there's imagery of light or fitful sleep. Light or fitful sleep seems to be in there as well. I've never been a super light sleeper, but I wake up really easily now. I don't know, probably because I drink too much coffee. That probably doesn't help. But I used to be able to just sleep through stuff. And now if I hear anything, I'm up. And, you know, I don't think everybody is affected in the exact same ways, but he has in mind this idea that as we age, light sleep and more fitful sleep becomes more common, is kind of what he's got in mind here. He also says this, and the daughters of song being brought low, that could be a reference to hearing again, that you can't hear singing as well. I think also, though, it could be a reference to our voice weakening. Okay, the daughters of song. Maybe it's a reference to voice weakening. But again, we're just continuing to kind of trace sort of this downward spiral that it's on. All right, verse 5, he says, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and the desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. This verse describes the loss of balance that occurs with age. That's what he's kind of got in view there, the idea of being afraid of what's high and terrors. That's another thing where I'm starting to get. I used to climb all over stuff, and now if I'm up a little bit, I just am a little more paranoid than I used to be. It's just strange to come into those seasons. The other thing then he has is a double tree image, okay? So I'm going to pull up some pictures, okay? The first he says, and the almond tree blossoms. That sounds like a good idea, right? I mean, I like almonds, almond trees. Why do you think he's talking, what do you think he's getting at with the idea of the almond tree blossoming? I got a little bit of it right there. That's why I keep it short on the side so you don't notice it as much. That's probably what he's got in view. Notice how it's changing. It goes from having a color to being a more light and even sort of a purplish color depending on the species of almond tree. But I think it conveys that idea pretty well. He says, so we got two trees here. If you'll notice in the verse there on your outline where it says desire, that Hebrew word that can be used for desire, it literally refers to a certain tree, like a caper tree. Any of you guys like capers? I'm not a caper fan. I like olives, but I don't like capers. When people put capers in food, I feel like they snuck something in just to get me. I don't like those things. My wife would eat jars of capers. Loves them. Okay? So you've got two trees here. One, the almond tree is going to blossom. Okay? It's blossoming. Your hair is turning gray. The caper tree, though, fails. And so the way they render that is desire. Okay, this is a caper tree. It's usually a bush. That's a really big one. They usually start off as bushes, and you can kind of grow them into a tree. But what's interesting is that in the ancient Near East, when you look at writings and they refer to like capers and olives, because they have that strong taste, it's symbolic of desire. That it sparks desire, it sparks movement. And in particular, one of the things that you see is that this type of tree tends to be associated with sexual desire. And so the implication here within these verses is that you've got one tree blooming, you've got gray hair, you've got one tree failing. And it's referring to the loss of sexual desire as we age. It says there as well, the grasshopper drags itself along. That's an interesting one. He could be referring to our joints stiffening, or he could just be talking about just generally our inability to move as quickly as we used to. That could be in view as well there. But you see, he brings us to an end with kind of the key idea here where he says, because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. All these things are happening. Where are they leading? As thing after thing progressively fails, it's leading to the end. key point is the breakdown of our bodies, it's intended to remind us of the journey that we are all on in life. So we've got the harsh reality of aging, and then now he brings us to where it's all headed. See, he doesn't stop with aging. He's going to go ahead and take us to its conclusion. He moves us to consider death itself. Verse 6, remember, in all these things, we are to remember our Creator before the aging process. We're to remember our Creator before we come to this place as well. Look at verse 6. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. There are two real images that are in view here that illustrate the loss of life. First is the extinguishing of light. The extinguishing of light. This is given to us in the idea of a hanging lamp. Okay, a hanging silver cord with a golden bowl. Their lamps were fueled by olive oil. And clearly, if it's a silver cord and a golden bowl, you're thinking, this is another reason why it lends credibility to Solomon writing this, because your average person wasn't going to have a silver cord, golden bowl lamp hanging in their home. But look at this. The imagery is that the cord snaps. It breaks. So what happens to the bowl? It falls. It hits. It breaks. The light goes out. The lamp itself is broken. And so it's this idea of a broken lamp. The light is extinguished. That's the way he pictures death here. The other image is the inability to obtain water. And think about just the imagery, even how Jesus uses light and water imagery to talk about the life that he gives. And so this is very biblical imagery that's associated with life. And so this one is the inability to get water. He talks about a pitcher that's shattered at the fountain. You've got this pitcher made of pottery, and you're going, and you're going to fill it up and get water, and it shatters and breaks. You can't get the water. The water that was going to bring life is now taken from you. Or the wheel is broken at the cistern. So think at a well of like the wheel that you would turn that would bring up the bucket that would have the water in it. It's broken now. So you can't obtain the water that brings life. This is kind of the striking imagery that he gives us there. Just as he's used kind of imagery to talk to us about aging, he's doing so with death as well. So that's the visual imagery that he wants us to see. But he doesn't just use sort of visual common imagery. He's also going to use biblical imagery to explain this. What does death look like? And he says this, he says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. This is kind of a double allusion to two key passages, one in Genesis 2, one in Genesis 3, okay, that are referring to two really important events. Remember, we talked about this last week in the Sunday school hour, that when you think about the biblical background of Ecclesiastes, you need to think Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's not that he doesn't care about the other stuff. It's just that he's getting back to the most fundamental things that are true of all mankind. And so it's no surprise then that he would allude to Genesis 2 and 3 in his concluding remarks. And so the first thing that he's got in mind, the first event there in Genesis from Genesis 2 is the creation of mankind. Creation of mankind. Genesis 2, 7. Then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. It's interesting, even though the Hebrew word for spirit is not the exact same word for breath, they're synonyms of each other. And so what's being said in Genesis 2 is essentially the same thing that's being referenced here, even though they're two different words, they're synonyms for one another. His point here, and when we think about creation, mankind is both physical and spiritual. That's what's emphasized. Dust, breath, the breath of God. Those things come together. That's what makes a human. That's what makes us truly alive, is that we are made from natural stuff, but we have a spiritual life as well. And those things affect one another. They affect one another. When we are in sin, it affects us physically. It can affect our countenance. It can affect all kinds of things. When we are physically sick, it can affect your spiritual life and mood, can it? You see how those things, they're wrapped up, they're bound up together. We can talk about them separately, but they affect one another. And so he's got the creation in mind here, because he's saying essentially what's happening in death is the undoing of this. We are undone. What God put together in death is undone. And this is seen, this is also, it's a fulfillment of God's promise. Point two there, the penalty of death pronounced upon mankind. That's the second thing he's got in mind. Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What's happening in death, in one sense, it's an undoing of what God did in the beginning, but it's not happening outside of his control. It's actually happening underneath the penalty that he himself has pronounced. He told our first parents that in the day that they sinned against him, or in the day that they ate from the tree, they would begin to die. They would experience death. The sentence of death would then be upon them, and it would be carried out. Now, he can carry it out quickly. He can carry it out slowly. It took a long time for Adam to experience death, and yet in the end, God was proven true because he did die. And so that's what's occurring in death. And we need to see it this way. God wins. He wins. He told us that if we sinned against him, that this is what would happen. We were born into this, but we choose it as well. You didn't ask to be born into this situation, but you and I both have willingly chose to persist in our sin. And when death comes upon us, it is God vindicating his holiness. He is doing what he said he would do. And he is not being ungracious to us in that. He is, in one sense, being exceedingly gracious because he is delivering us from a life of perpetual sin. We would not be able to conquer our sin on our own. And so in that sense, death is a kindness from God. It is both a judgment and a kindness. So I want you to see here that he's got a reference here to our physical end, just that dust imagery. But the reality and the difficult part here is that within the Old Testament itself as a whole, and in Ecclesiastes in particular, we've got the reality of death. And he says here that that we return to dust, or it returns to the dust returns to the earth. But he says something interesting. He says the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's a very interesting and yet sort of ambiguous phrase. It could be meaning that God made us, and so he calls us back into his presence for judgment. I think that's probably what he's got in view in light of the previous warning where he said that God will bring us into judgment for things. But the Old Testament is not super clear about what the afterlife looks like, of what happens to you after you die. It's not really, really clear. And so when you get to this end, as he's concluding this, there's sort of this idea that the person who has honored God and worshiped God returns back to him, but it's just not clear. It's not something that you would hang hope on. And then he concludes here. He says that you're going to die, dust returns to dust, spirit returns to God who gave it, and then verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. I want you to see that forms. Go back, flip back in Ecclesiastes if you've got your Bibles. Flip back to chapter 1. And look at verse 2 of chapter 1. I want you to see that this verse forms the term we use in Hebrew is an inclusio. It brackets the writing and tells you that everything in the middle is related to this theme. Everything is frustration. Life is filled with frustration and difficulty. And so the key point here, it is incredibly frustrating and disappointing to realize that the strength of our youth has been lost or will desert us at some point, and that the lives to which we cling will eventually slip through our fingers. Is that frustrating to you? It's frustrating getting older. It's frustrating having to deal with things that you never had to deal with before. Once you get into your 20s and 30s, you got to like deal with insurance and mortgage payments. And all that. Those things are frustrating. But it's really frustrating when your body starts to break down and when you have these memories of things that you used to be able to do and you can't do them anymore. It's frustrating. It's disappointing. Life had such promise when you were younger. There's so many things you looked forward to. And you find yourself being unable to enjoy even things that you had enjoyed previously. It hurts to have lost your youth. It hurts to be in the process of losing your youth, and it hurts to think that you will lose your youth. Keep that in mind then in light of his exhortation to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. The nature of the experience of life is frustration and disappointment, yet mixed in with enjoyment. That's the whole thing that we've seen over and over again that he's emphasized to us. And if we learn to love and enjoy God and to experience his goodness through worship, through time with him, through prayer, through these things. When we begin to love God in those ways, what happens then is as we progressively lose the ability to enjoy those good things in life, we still have him. We have the giver of the good things. And so that's the exhortation and that's the encouragement, because that's what gets us through the frustration and the disappointment. There's nothing sadder than a bitter old person. There's nothing sadder than that. I mean, I guess maybe you could say a bitter young person who doesn't even realize, hello, you're young, appreciate some things. But it just makes me incredibly sad to think of someone getting towards the end of their life and just being bitter at the loss of things, rather than being grateful and being able to look back with thankfulness upon a life where they know that God was with them. And to give thanks for those good things that you can't enjoy anymore, but you had seasons where you did, and God was good to you in those things. To give thanks to him, to praise him, to be in and amongst God's people and give testimony to his faithfulness to walk you through seasons of difficulty. What a joy and privilege it is to be in a church that has older believers who can give testimony to God's faithfulness over the course of life. We need to hear that. I need to hear that. I need to be encouraged by you guys who are older. We need to be loving one another and serving one another in these things. Because the reality is that we're all on this journey, should the Lord tarry, headed towards death. And the older folks need to be served and encouraged by the younger folks. And the younger folks need to be told that it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. This is a hard season, and there's hard seasons coming, but God is faithful. And he's with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. These are the things that we need to be saying to one another, praying for one another as we move through this frustration and disappointment. And here's the other thing we need. We need to be reminded, thankfully, that that verse in Ecclesiastes 12:8 is not the end of the Bible. Amen? I'm really glad that's not the end of Scripture. That'd be a really tough end, all right? And this is what's so great about this. Again, we need to see Solomon as this old man who's been broken by life, and yet he has experienced God's goodness in his life, and he's come to this place where he's writing this, and he's calling on us to not do what he did. Don't live the life I live. That's what he's saying to us. Instead, spend your life remembering God, honoring him with your choices. But he doesn't have, Solomon can say those things to us, he can encourage us in these things, but he can't give us any real hope. He can give us advice, he can teach us some things, but he can't really give us hope. He himself is not a source of hope for us. And so this is why it's so wonderful that God has completed the revelation of Scripture by giving us the New Testament. Now it's interesting, if you go, you'll see in the Old Testament that the idea of resurrection begins to be developed a little bit in the Old Testament. Two places in particular, in Daniel 12:2, talks about this, talks about the idea of people being raised up either for judgment or for blessing. So that's a clear reference to something like that. Then there's another reference. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 37. I want you to see this. Ezekiel 37 is a very important passage prophetically in how we understand the unfolding of God's plans and purposes, because it deals with the idea that even though the nation of Israel is broken down, that God is going to restore them in the latter days. And so it's an important passage for us to think about. But what I want to encourage you and suggest to you is that although this passage serves as kind of a metaphor or a picture to Israel to encourage them and to convey the truth that God will restore them as a people and as a nation, that there's also a literal meaning here as well in terms of what's going to happen to people. Okay, what's going to happen to them? So take a look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Let me read verses 4 through 6. It says this. This is the Lord speaks to the prophet Ezekiel, and he's showing him a valley of dry bones. Like, just think of like dead bodies, but it's just bones. And he says, son of man, this is God speaking to them. He says, can these bones live? Verse 3. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. That's a good answer. If somebody asks you a question that they seem like they know the answer to and you don't know, just say, I think you know. And that's kind of what Ezekiel does here. Verse 4, he says, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You read on, and again, you see this is an image of what's going to happen with the nation of Israel, but that's really specific language. Just very interestingly specific language that's used there. And so the idea of resurrection comes into the mindset of the Jewish people. Now, if you remember Jesus, Jesus was disputing with the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So there were pockets of people within Judaism at the time of Jesus who did not believe in the resurrection, although by that time, most faithful Jews did. In fact, all faithful, truly faithful Jews at the time of Jesus did believe in the resurrection. Jesus then comes, and Jesus is going to live his life in perfect worshipful service to God the Father, fully confident in his eventual resurrection. You wonder, when you read Jesus, you're like, man, that guy is super confident. He's not really worried about anything. He's serving. He's loving. He's just going from thing to thing to thing with confidence. Why is that? It's because he was assured of his resurrection. He understood what he had come to do, who he was, and what he had come to do. Look at John 2:19. They're standing outside the temple, and Jesus speaks to them and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they look at him like he's crazy because they think he's talking about the actual temple. But then John actually gives you kind of a parenthetical statement where he says, "And after his resurrection, his disciples remembered this and knew that he was speaking about his body." Okay, he was confident in his own resurrection, even from the beginning of his ministry. So what does that mean for us? It means that we can live with confidence, that you can be in the midst of all those true things that are mentioned in Ecclesiastes 12, where your body is falling apart, where your hands are trembling, where your legs are bent, where your teeth are in pain, all those things where your body is wasting away and falling apart, and yet you can be confident in your resurrection because of Jesus' resurrection. So let's take a look, and what I want to do is just spend our last little bit of time here looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49. I wish I could spend more time in this. I just want to encourage you to take some time this week and read this passage and think through it. Let me just read it out loud. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 42 through 49, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. It says this, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but it is the natural, and then the spiritual. Then the first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." I know there's a lot going on there. That's why you need to take some time this week and really think through that and meditate it. Let's just make a couple of observations that he says. First of all, his imagery that he wants us to keep in mind here, if you go back and read the context, is the idea of a seed that is planted. And he says, you got this seed, and this seed looks a certain way, and it is a certain thing. But when you plant it, his description of it is that it dies, meaning that it is radically changed. You ever planted a seed and then you dig the plant up? There's a root. It doesn't look anything like the seed. It's from the seed. It's similar to the seed in some ways. It's got connections to it, but it's way different in a lot of ways. That's what he's talking about with the idea of our earthly bodies in comparison to our heavenly resurrected bodies. So look at what he says. He says, what is sown is perishable. It breaks down. It dies. That's what's sown. This body, this is exactly what Solomon's talking about in Ecclesiastes 12. It breaks down. It dies. But what is resurrected, our resurrected body, what is raised is imperishable. It does not break down. It does not decay. Our earthly body, it's sown in dishonor. And the point that he's making there, he's not saying that death is a dishonorable thing, but he's just talking about the idea that the process of dying, there is no death with dignity. There's no death with dignity. That's a big phrase that's used to justify euthanasia and all kinds of things. There is no death with dignity. Everyone who dies, dies in dishonor because we were not made for that. And so when we die, it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is raised in glory. Our resurrected bodies are glorious. The life in them shines forth. It's free of the marks of aging. Yeah, things that bring about dishonor to us as we age and eventually as we die. Our earthly body is sown in weakness. That's what death ultimately is. It is our body getting so weak that it cannot sustain life. but our resurrected body is raised in power. There's power in our resurrected bodies that does not originate with us. It resonates with the God who has resurrected us and who has empowered us. Our body, the bodies that we have now that die, it's sown a natural body. A natural body. What that just means is it's animated by biological processes. We breathe, we stay alive. We stop breathing, we die. Your heart beats, you stay alive. Your heart stops, you die. That's what animates our body. Raised a spiritual body, this is a categorically different thing about our resurrected body, is that it's animated by the Spirit. That is its source of life. The Holy Spirit keeps us, it's a spiritual body. It's not animated by biological processes. Now, a spiritual body doesn't mean that you like walk through walls. It's not an unreal, unphysical body. It's a physical body that is animated in a different way. Now, people read all kinds of things into what we're going to be able to do because of Jesus appearing and doing things. I think we need to be careful theologically with that. He's Jesus. He can do some things that I can't do. Maybe it will be like that. I don't know. But the point is that what keeps us alive, what animates our resurrected bodies, is that they are spiritual. They are kept alive by the Spirit. Then he's going to give us, he's going to take a look at the two different heads that we have. In theology, we call this federal headship, that someone is in charge and over this group. And what he says is that in Adam, what happened with Adam is that he actually quotes from Genesis. He says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Now, this is interesting. When it talks about Jesus becoming a life-giving spirit, first of all, that's a really hard phrase to look at theologically. Commentaries differ on how to understand that. But I think here's what we need to understand. Adam became alive as a living being, and he passed that image down. Jesus becomes alive. He's resurrected as a living being, but again, not with a body that's animated by biological processes, with a resurrected body. But what happens is Adam gives death. That's what he passes down to us. What Jesus does is he passes life. He's a life-giving spirit. He gives life to his people. That's the difference that's being put forward there. Adam was from the earth. He was a man of dust. This is what's amazing. It says he was from heaven. Okay, now this is interesting. It's hard to kind of trace and understand exactly what Paul's saying here, but here's the key thing that I want us to see. Adam's origin was in God making him on the earth. That's his place. That's who he is. That's all he's able to pass down to us. We bear his image. We bear his likeness in terms of our brokenness and in terms of our sin. But Jesus comes down from heaven. He has a different place of origin. And when I say origin, I don't mean that he wasn't and then he became. It's just where he came from. That when he's born into our world, that's not the beginning of Jesus. He's from somewhere else. He's coming from heaven to us. And so what I want you to see is that he is from heaven. But notice, just think about where he is now. He's ascended back to heaven. He comes, he's born into our world. He takes on humanity, shares our flesh. He shares our experience. He is crucified, he is buried, and then he is raised. He has true humanity. It's resurrected humanity, and now he has returned to the Father's side, from whence he will come again to get us as his people. And we will be united with him, not just spiritually as we are now, but also in terms of full physical resurrection. That is what is ahead for us as believers. Jesus is our head. As if you're a person who's put your faith and trust in Jesus, this is your hope. If you have not, then you are stuck in Adam. He is your federal head. He is your father. And what happened with him? He died. Jesus has been resurrected. For those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, this is the source of our hope. Jesus has taken our humanity into heaven, guaranteeing that that humanity is fit for heaven. So when he returns for us and we have our resurrected bodies, we need not fear that we might not be fit for what's ahead. We are, because of what Jesus, who Jesus is. Look at the statement here as he kind of concludes this section. He says, as was the man of dust, so are those of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Friends, this is your hope. As your outer body is wasting away, as Ecclesiastes 12 becomes progressively more true in your life, you can live with hope because your Savior Jesus is alive. He is resurrected. He is the beginning of the new creation, and he has secured that for us for the future. We are currently being prepared spiritually for what we're going to ultimately inhabit physically. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, our outer bodies are wasting away, but our inner self is being what? Renewed day by day. Jesus is at work in us, preparing us, setting us apart more and more as his people. And then what we're going to be one day, we're going to be outwardly what we're becoming inwardly. That's our hope. So wherever you are in that process of Ecclesiastes 12, however the whatever condition the estate is in right now, you need to be hopeful. Honor and enjoy your Creator in the days of your youth, especially in light of the hope that you know is yours in Jesus. Jesus has forgiven our sin. He dies in our place, but he doesn't just leave it there. He's resurrected in glory for our eternal life. May we love and worship God during the days of our youth so that we can love and worship him when the days of difficulty come. May we have hope in him now in the days of our youth so that we can have hope in him when the days of difficulty come. May those of you who are older give testimony to God's faithfulness. Speak of his never leaving you, never forsaking you to those who are younger. May we who are younger look to the example of those who have gone before us and be encouraged, be encouraged. And may we be people who sing of the glories of our Savior Jesus, who died in our place and is resurrected for our glory. Let's pray to him now. Father, thank you so much for speaking hard words to us, Lord, but then speaking words of encouragement and hope to us. Lord, as only you can, would you by your Spirit apply both Ecclesiastes 12 and 1 Corinthians 15 to our minds and to our hearts? Would you shatter the illusions that we tell ourselves, Lord? Oh, but would you tell us news that is so good and glorious? It's beyond anything that we could tell ourselves. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord. I want to sing with them now, and I just pray that you'd be honored as we sing of your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.